Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. For a while, as I was singing, I thought to myself, Kevin, check your mic. It might be on. And my mic was on, and I almost had a heart attack. So I'm glad we have Tony and Cass and all of them in the back helping to make sure I was muted the entire time I was singing. You may be blessed. So with that said, let's dive into God's word together. We're in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. And this is the second part to this sermon. So when you've arrived to the text, say word. Word, can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56. From the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a rib and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray together. Father, we are so amazed at what you did to your son on the cross. The pain, that separation between the Father and the Son in that time. Our minds cannot comprehend this. But nevertheless, God, it was done for your glory and it was done for our salvation. And we thank you for that. We are responsible for the death of Christ. Our sins were the very thing that held Jesus to the cross. But we thank you for the power of our Savior, the power of the blood. And God, today, as we make much of your name, I pray, Father, you give us a passion to make much of you, a passion to proclaim your name, a passion to live for Jesus, a passion to share about Jesus. Father, we pray that you teach us what we do not know, make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people say, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is The Death That Brought Life, Part 2. The Death That Brought Life, Part 2. Throughout history, we have seen how the murder of a leader can have negative implications or positive implications. For example, Caesar Augustus, when he died in 44 BC, about 600 senators stabbed Caesar Augustus 23 times, according to the Telegraph. Now, his death came a month after he was pronounced as a dictator. And the reason why is because they were concerned that Caesar Augustus would become king and he would become so inflated with pride that he wouldn't listen to the Senate. So they killed him. And right after his death led to civil wars and the end of Rome's time as a republic. So we see that a murder of a leader can have negative implications or positive implications. And here we see of a negative implication. Another example of this is the death of Abraham Lincoln in 1856. He was killed by a 26-year-old actor by the name of John Wilkes Booth, who shot Abraham Lincoln in the head while he was at a theater in Washington, D.C., 5 days after the Civil War was ended. Some in the South actually were very excited that he died, and the vice president, by the name of Andrew Johnson, replaced him. And he struggled tremendously to unite the country. As a matter of fact, during his reign, we notice what Johnson did. He was very lenient towards the Southern state, which led restrictive black codes and ended up with ruining the freedoms of freed slaves. Again, we see how a murder of a leader can have negative implications or positive implications. In Abraham Lincoln's death, we see the negative implication. Another great leader that we do know of is President Kennedy. President Kennedy, who died in 1963. He was assassinated and shot twice in the head by Lee Harvey Oswald as Kennedy was in Dallas, Texas. The nation basically grieved tremendously when Kennedy died. And because of that, we notice that the next president, by Lyndon B. Johnson, he was very successful in passing two anti-segregation laws, the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act. We notice of a good implication of when Kennedy died. But I want you to observe with me, over 2,000 years ago, the greatest leader ever was Jesus Christ. God took the form of man and dwelt among people, walked among people. He was perfect. He was innocent. And yet his very people killed him. They put him on a bloody cross, the worst torture a man can even imagine in Jesus' time. The worst execution in Jesus' time was the crucifixion, and they placed this innocent Savior on that cross. And while he was on that cross, one of Jesus' sayings was this. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What's the implication of Jesus' death? It's all positive, yo. It is all positive. It is all good. That Jesus died on the cross for your sins and my sins. Jesus died so that we can have a relationship with God. Jesus died so that we can have the greatest thing in this life, and that is eternal life. Do you get this? This great leader died, and his death brought great implications to us. All other deaths in comparison are insignificant to the death of Jesus Christ. Imagine all other deaths of great leaders are insignificant to the death of Jesus Christ. And this is what we have before us this morning. We notice of this great Savior who is on the cross, the bloody cross. But I want you to observe, great life is given to you because of his death. The miracles surrounding Jesus' crucifixion and death help us understand the implication of his death. For example, Matthew tells us of 5 miracles that happened at the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. Last week we observed the first implication, the first miracle. That is, the miracle is the darkening of the sky between noon and 3 in the afternoon when Jesus was on the cross. I shared with you the darkness that is mentioned here symbolizes God's wrath upon mankind, or God's wrath really upon his son, because of the sins of mankind that Jesus took upon himself and brought it to the cross. And here is God the Father punishing the son because of our sins. This is atonement. He took our place on the cross so that we can have life. So the darkness here for 3 hours points to the wrath of God upon the Son. But notice as well, this morning, we will focus on the 4 remaining miracles. This will be our point. So first, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. We see this in verse 51a. 2, the earth shook. We see this in verse 51b. 3, the resurrection of life of many holy people who had died. We see this in verses 52 through 53. And 4, the centurion soldiers cry. The centurion soldiers cry. We see this in verse 54. Notice with me the first point here, or the second miracle. What is the second miracle? The temple. Notice in verse 51. In verse 51, we notice the temple veil was torn in two. Verse 51. The text mentions, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the synoptic gospel, which is Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all three of them mentioned of this temple veil that was torn in two, but only Mark and Matthew mention it was torn from top to bottom. And what they're doing is they're pointing to a spiritual significance here, that it was God who did it. And there are spiritual implications in the veil being torn. Now, for us to understand more about the veil, we must understand about the temple, Herod's temple. Now, in Herod's temple, there were a series of courts. And there was the Gentile court. There was also the women court. And there was also the court of Israel. The Gentile court was a bigger court, a larger court, as people would go. And if you were Gentiles, you were allowed to be there. And women had a specific court, and then the Israelites, the men, would have a specific court. In the middle of that temple was a larger section, and that larger section was the holy place. And as you walk into the holy place, there would be a table, and on that table would be the showbread, and there would also be a large seven candlestick that was right there to represent light, that God was light to his people. Then there was a veil. In the holy place, there was a veil which basically blocked out and prevented people in the outer court to enter into the holy place. And then there was another veil. That veil was the veil that would separate the holy place between the holy place from the innermost place, which is the most holy place. Don't be confused. Forget this. The most holy place is what the word here in verse 51, when it says temple, it's alluding to. This is the veil that he's talking about. In the most holy place, as you would open the veil, you would enter. And in the time of the Israelites, right, when before the Babylonian captivity, inside of that temple was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was the cherubim, the wings of the angel. And people believe on those wings was the presence of God. There was also the mercy seat and the ark lid. So what would happen is once a year, the priest would enter into the holy place. And as he enters into the holy place, he would sprinkle the blood of the animal upon the holy place, upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the lid. And God would say, because of the innocent blood of the animal, that God's wrath would not be upon the people. But I want you to observe with me very carefully of the great implication here. When Jesus is on the cross, the text mentioned that the veil was torn from top to bottom. What veil is this? The veil that separated man from the holy God, from this amazing God. The veil helps us see that there was this enormous gulf between man's sin and the holiness of God. And here are the implications here. There are three implications that we must understand about the veil mentioned here. First, there is no need for animal sacrifices. It's done. It is finished. So when the veil was ripped from top to bottom, it was God's way of saying to the people, there is no need for animal sacrifices. There's no need for you to go to Jerusalem and sacrifice animal once a year. There's no need. You are accepted in Jesus Christ. You know what's amazing about this veil being ripped from top to bottom is that the text mentions in the ninth hour is when Jesus died. That very moment is when the veil was ripped from top to bottom. And in the temple, coming closer, don't miss this. In the temple, at that very moment, would be the priests. The priests would enter into the holies of holies, and they would do whatever they were commanded to do. So they would see the veil being ripped from top to bottom. They would observe it. And at that very moment, the priests would know that there is a new age. There's no need for animal sacrifices. That gulf between man and God has been removed. This is exactly why the book of Acts tells us something incredible about many priests. Notice what it mentions in Acts 6:7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And here it is. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Perhaps some of the same priests who were there and saw it with their own eyes. What great truth. What great implication. There is no need for animal sacrifices. Saints, for your salvation, only the blood of Jesus can save you. Only the atoning work of Christ can save you. There is nothing you can do except trust in Jesus Christ. I love this as well. The second implication here is that Jesus is the perfect final sacrifice for our sins. He is. When Jesus died, everything the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to was fulfilled. There was no need for further sacrifices. And the way to God was open for us through Jesus Christ. I love what the book of Hebrews mentions here. The book of Hebrews says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. What's the implication of the veil ripping from top to bottom? Again, no need for animal sacrifices. And two, Jesus is the perfect and final sacrifice. Jesus alone, Christ alone, grace alone can save us. Third implication here. Jesus' work on the cross made it possible for us to have direct access to the Father. You see, in that time, the Old Testament, people could not enter into the holies of holies. Only the priests were allowed to do this. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, we have a great illustration of a king by the name of Uzziah. And Uzziah, because of his pride, decided he was going to enter into the holies of holies to burn incense to the Lord. But what happened to him? The Lord disciplined him. And Uzziah ended up having leprosy. You see, saints, the Old Testament, only the priests could enter into the holies of holies. In the New Testament, we are the new priests. We can enter into holies of holies because of the work of Jesus Christ. You get this. You don't need a pastor to pray for you so you can be close to God. You don't need a priest. You don't need your Sunday school teachers. You don't need anyone. You just can go straight to God and worship him. You have access to the greatest being in this world. That's God. And that's if you are truly saved. What great access. And that key was given to you by Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine this? God who created the universe, who spoke the universe into being, God who resurrected his son, God who created all things, that you can speak to him and he will listen. Can you imagine this? I can. It's possible because of the work of Jesus Christ. Notice what the author of Hebrews mentions here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 24. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is the implication here. But notice with me the second point. The second point. Or the third miracle, the earth shook. Now, earthquakes altogether, we might say, it's not a miracle. It's just a natural disaster, right? But we must understand something here about this earthquake. The earthquake, the rock split, and the tombs were open. This is what make this earthquake a miracle. At Jesus' death, the earthquake, because signifying something is happening, something is wrong. And as we observe specifically in Scripture, earthquake usually symbolized God's wrath upon men. It usually did. Notice with me very carefully. Usually does. Notice with me very carefully. See for yourself in the book of Exodus, in the book of Exodus on Mount Sinai, when God gave the people his holy word. The text mentioned the whole mountain quake violently when they sinned against God. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, he appeared to Elijah on a mountain and noticed the earth quake as well. A great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rock before the Lord. And after the wind, an earthquake in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. David sang, "The earth shaking and trembling when the Lord became the earthquake and loud noise." We notice that as well. Isaiah spoke of the Lord punishing his people through thunder and earthquake. Jeremiah of his venting and his wrath on the nations of the earth by causing it to quake. This is God causing the earth to quake. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that God's causing the stars to fall to the earth on mountains and islands being moved out of their places during the final judgment. So over and over and over and over again, we see that God's wrath is viewed as an earthquake. He spoke as an earthquake. He acted as an earthquake. And here that this great Savior is on the cross dying, and the Father caused the earth to shake. To shake. You know what's amazing is when the law was given in the book of Exodus, the earth quaked. And when Jesus died, the earth quaked. When grace is given, the earth quaked. When the law is given, the earth quaked. When the law was given, 3,000 people died. When grace was given, 3,000 people were saved. Notice in the book of Acts what happened. When Peter got up and preached, 3,000 men gave their life to Jesus Christ. But notice with me the third point, or the fourth miracle. The resurrection to life of many holy people who died. See for yourself in verses 52 through 53. 52 through 53. In the text, it mentions here specifically the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This text is very mind-boggling. Here it is, a great miracle that the earthquake, the tombs were wide open, and the text tells us here that many of the holy people, these are, they're saints, believers, Old Testament believers, were resurrected from the grave. They were resurrected from the grave. But notice very carefully, the text says many, not all. There's a purpose here. They resurrected for a specific purpose. And the text mentioned it wasn't until the resurrection of Jesus Christ that these people went into Jerusalem and appeared to many of the believers. Do you notice what the text says here? That Jesus here, because of his great resurrection, this is a foretaste of Jesus' resurrection. These people who are saints and believers, they've died for hundreds of years perhaps. Jesus Christ died, the tomb, the earth shake, the tomb opened, people got out of the tomb, and now we notice a great miracle. What miracle is this? Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also will God raise from the dead those who die in him. You get this? This is a foretaste of the resurrection that we all will experience. You might ask yourself, what is the implication of Jesus' resurrection? Here it is. You will be resurrected as well, those of you who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That you will be resurrected and you will be with him. For those of you who've had loved ones who died, and you know without a doubt they're a believer, their bodies will be resurrected and you will reunite with them again. This is the implication here. This is a foretaste of God's great, of Jesus' resurrection, a foretaste of our resurrection as well. In John chapter 11, verses 21 through 23, Martha said to Jesus concerning her brother Lazarus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." "He will rise again," Martha said to him. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And I can imagine all the disciples when they saw the earth shake, the tombs open, and those who died resurrect from the grave and now are appearing to other believers. I can imagine they're thinking of Jesus' words. If those saints, hundreds of years ago, are now resurrected, I will be resurrected as well. Saints, this is great news for us. Come in closer and get this. The resurrection of many of the saints who had died was a pledge of the final resurrection and an encouragement for those who wait for it. For those who wait for it. Notice with me the final point. Notice with me the final point. The fifth and final miracle. What is this miracle? See for yourself in verse 54. Verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake, what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's stop 1 second. Saints, come in closer and get this. This is the greatest miracle of them all. Did you get this? Salvation is the greatest miracle that you can ever experience. What exactly is it that this centurion soldier observed? I can tell you exactly what he observed. He observed Jesus hanging on the cross. He heard Jesus' seven sayings on the cross. He observed the sun basically going down, right? And it's dark in midday. He observed the full darkness for 3 hours. He observed the earth quaking. He observed the tombs opening. He observed all of it. And the text mentioned here, when he observed something happen, the Lord quickened his heart, and this man made a great proclamation and confession. What is this confession? Surely this man was the Son of God. Do you know in the gospel thus far, it was only the demons who said that Jesus was the Son of God? The Jews killed him because they refused to believe that he was the Son of God. Then also we have Peter's great confession, who said to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." And then the third person to say it is this centurion soldier. "Surely you are the Son of God." What exactly is he saying? He's confessing that Jesus is God. It might not be a full confession here, but nevertheless, it is a confession. And he will learn more about Jesus. This man experienced great salvation in this text. Friends, the greatest miracle you will ever experience on this planet is salvation. The greatest miracle that your kids can experience and will experience is salvation. Your friends, salvation. Your neighbors, salvation. This is why for us as believers, we must continue to preach the gospel and hold the gospel tightly. This is why we must share with people the love of God and call people to repent and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's the greatest miracle of them all. I remembered when that miracle happened to me. I was lost. My grandfather had just died. My girlfriend and I, we broke up. And I was thinking of suicide because I was just not happy. Drugs would not help me. Alcohol did not help me. None of these things helped me. None of it. None of it helped me. The more I did it, the more I find in my own life there was something missing. Until Jesus sought me and saved me and changed me. Everything about me changed. It was the greatest miracle I have ever experienced. And it's the great miracle that I want everyone around me to experience. This transforming work of Jesus Christ. So, saints, as we read this, as we see the miracles here at the cross, at the death of Jesus Christ, what are you doing with it? How are you living for Jesus? Do you see the implications? That you have access to the Father? You can go to the holies of holies and speak to the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to sacrifice animals anymore. No, Jesus' sacrifice is enough. It is sufficient. Then when we observe the great words of the centurion soldier, the question is for you in this room, Have you stated, mentioned these words? Surely you are the Son of God. Join me as we pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your power. Use us, God. I pray that as we continue, God, to live for you, that we never depart from the cross. We never turn from the cross, but we turn to the cross. Speak to our hearts. Encourage our hearts.
as we go through difficult times. In your mighty and precious name. Amen. Amen.